It's good to be here this evening. Last night I had misquoted a verse in the PowerPoint, and I couldn't remember where it was, but this was the one that was in question last evening. And we were talking about citizens of the kingdom. It was from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. So just wanted to make that correction before we began this evening. It's good to see everyone. Glad that you were able to come out this evening and be with us. In this series, what we've been talking about, get to the right slide here, is the Church of Christ. When we were studying the church that God designed, and in our first lesson last evening, we talked about the importance of the church, and we listed several reasons why the church is important, and we talked about how people view the church. Some people don't have a very high opinion of the church. Some people think that they can approach God without anything to do with the church at all, as if it's not important, it's not necessary, it doesn't matter. And we said that looking at God's Word, we can see that the church is very important. And some of the reasons we listed for being important were that, number one, it was part of God's plan. We said it was important because Jesus shed His blood for the church. It was His church. When He came and He shed His blood upon the cross, that was the purchase price of the church, not just the purchase price for our salvation as individuals. And then we also said the church is important because it is related to our relationship with God. We find that when we're saved, the Lord adds us to the church. And that's why the church is so very important. So we cannot say that we're going to approach Christ or follow after Christ and have nothing to do with the church. There's no way to separate the two. So those are some of the reasons we listed last evening for the importance of the church. And this evening, we want to talk about the history of the church. And there was a handout that went around. If anybody doesn't have one, I've got more. Raise your hand. I think everybody got it. Okay. So this evening, we want to talk about that history. Lord willing, tomorrow morning, we'll talk about identifying the Lord's church. And then hopefully tomorrow afternoon we'll continue on and be able to talk about some of the challenges that we face today in the church. So regarding this lesson in regards to the history of the church this evening, we want to notice, as we said, that Jesus paid for the church with His own blood, and that's what makes it so very special. As we think about the church, we know from a study of God's Word that this is an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that will never cease to exist. Since the time that Jesus founded His own church, and He built His own church, that kingdom will continue to exist throughout all eternity. And it's a very special family of God's people. Now, as we are going to study tonight, we're going to see that throughout history, the church has experienced many things. And it's important that we go back and look at the things that have happened throughout history. And as we do that, hopefully we'll be able to gain a deeper appreciation for God's original intent and His original design for the church that we read about in the New Testament. As we study this evening, we also want to notice and bring to our attention the sacrifices that many men made throughout history in order to try to restore the church to what it was in the first century. So a lot of things happened throughout history. And a lot of men made great sacrifices during different periods of time throughout the ages in order to get us to where we are today. So those are some of the things that we want to look at this evening. Now, obviously, the greatest sacrifice that was ever made was when Jesus shed His blood upon the cross and He paid for the church. But we also want to look at what happened and some of the sacrifices that men made throughout history to get us back to a time where we would try to restore what was in the very beginning there in the first century. So hopefully we'll be able to have a greater appreciation for the church as we study this history, and we can hopefully do that this evening. So let's talk about the early days of the church. The early days of the church, what we find is that the church was established and occurred around 30 AD in Jerusalem. As we study God's Word, and some of us might say, well, I thought Jesus was 33 years old when He died, so how could the church have been established at 30 A.D. if He shed His blood upon the cross, and that's what paid for the church? That's a very good question. The church was established, first of all, on the first day of Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus lived for roughly 33 years, but here's the key point, is that Jesus was born not at 0 A.D. If you go back and look, there was kind of an error in the calendar, and he was born around 3 to 4 B.C., actually, which is kind of confusing. But that's how we get to say that the church was established around 30 A.D. Instead of 33 A.D. So just maybe not that big of a point, but that's why, in case you're wondering, why we said 30 A.D. Now, think about the establishment of a church. As we said last night, we read there from Acts chapter 2, and we said that people were really excited about being members of the Lord's church in the early days. It said that they continued in the apostles' doctrine. They were breaking bread and meeting house to house. They were glad, and they had gladness, and they ate their meat with singleness of heart. They had a new purpose in life. You know, everybody was just really excited to be a part of this new spiritual family of God. And what we find in the very beginning was that the church experienced tremendous growth. There was tremendous growth in the very early days of the church. Growth that we don't see today. In Acts chapter 1 and verse number 15, we read about 120 people there. It says, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, it says the number of names together were about 120. So, very small number right there at the very beginning. But, as we see, things started to happen very quickly. Everything started to catch on. We find 3,000 people were added there on that first day in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 41. It says, they that gladly received his word and who received his word were baptized. And it says, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. 3,000 people obeyed the gospel on that day. That must have been some event that occurred. Can you imagine 3,000 people in one day? I mean, we don't have 3,000 people show up in one place, much less, you know, 3,000 people come and obey the gospel on the same day. So that must have been something really special and really amazing that went on. And then we notice in Acts chapter 4, in verse number 4, 5,000 more people are mentioned. He says here, howbeit many of them which heard the word, it says they believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. So we went from 120 to 3,000, now we're up to 5,000. 5,000 additional people. And then a little bit later in Acts chapter 4, we read about multitudes of people. In Acts chapter 5, in verse number 14, it says, and believers were the more added to the Lord. It says, multitudes, both of men and women. So I don't know how many multitudes were, but it must have been a lot. A lot of, probably more than 5,000. Multitudes and multitudes of people being added to the church. This special family that we talked about last evening. This all-important family that was a part of God's original plan before the creation of the world. So we have in the establishment of the church in the early days this great growth that was occurring, and it was something very, very special. Now we find that the church, now keep in mind when it was first established, it was in Jerusalem. And this great growth occurred in Jerusalem. But God's intent was not for the church to remain isolated in that one area. God wanted the church to expand to the entire world. He wanted the gospel to be spread to the entire world. And how that took place was through persecutions. That's why God's people dispersed from that one group in Jerusalem and they spread to the rest of the world. That's how that occurred. Now what we find, this rapid growth, as we said, in Jerusalem, it was not to continue. The gospel would spread from Jerusalem to the entire world. If you remember back in Matthew chapter 28 there, verses 19 and 20, that's where Jesus told his disciples to go out into the world to preach the gospel to the entire world. Baptizing them, you know, making disciples. That was his intent and his plan. But what we find is that persecutions caused the Christians in Jerusalem to move to other parts of the world. We read over in Acts chapter 8, that's where we had this guy named Saul who comes on the scene. If you remember the story of Stephen, Stephen was stoned. Stephen was a Christian. He was giving his testimony and doing what he was supposed to be doing. He was stoned, and we got this young guy, Saul, there on the scene who was consenting to his death, who's persecuting the church. Well, this same guy named Saul is going to be the one who wrote most of the New Testament, who penned most of those. His name was later changed to Paul after he obeyed the gospel. And he did many great things for the cause of Christ. But that's what happened. That's why the church originally dispersed from Jerusalem. We find the gospel was spreading to other parts of the world. Now, throughout the course of time, what happened, and I don't have dates for these because it's hard to pin them down, but over the course of time, after the gospel is spreading throughout the entire world, you know, and the Christians are dispersing, they're taking the gospel to other places, what happened was people began to introduce things that were not in the original plan. Innovations came in. Men began to introduce their own ideas. And what happened is that led us to this point of what we call the church in the wilderness. God foretold in His Word of a time of 1,260 years, this time frame when the church would be in the wilderness. It would be in hiding. And this was in accordance to His Word. We read in Revelation chapter 11 and verse number 3. He says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy." Notice here it says, 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So that's your 1,260 years. Now, days is prophetic language, and as you go back and study those, that equates to a time period of years. Also in Revelation chapter 12 and verse number 6, it says, "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath prepared a place of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days." Again, this number of 1,260 years. So, what were some of these unauthorized changes that occurred that led us up to this time of the church in the wilderness? Well, what happened was we begin to see the rise of the clergy. So, the rise of the clergy also led to having bishops who would basically have elders reporting to them. So, as I went back and read, what I learned was that you had groups of elders from different locations coming together, having these councils, so on and so forth, and they began to choose individuals from amongst those groups to have special control. And that's how we have these bishops that come on the scene. And those bishops began to have elders reporting to them. Now, keep in mind, this is very important. This is a very important departure from the original plan that God had in mind. Because that's not how God structured the church. That's not His original plan for the organization of the church. This was something that man came up with. And it's something that crept in that was not pleasing to God, that leads the church away from its original intent, the way that God desired for it to be in the very beginning, there in the first century, the first century church. So we have this rise of the clergy that comes on the scene, and this is not a good thing that happened in the church. Now, next thing we want to look at, well, we said this when one bishop was chosen to control a given area. He had elders reporting to him. And that's where we have this diocese come on the scene. So the bishop has control over a certain area, multiple churches, multiple people reporting to him. So he's taking control. It begins to be centralized control is what's happening here. Little bit by little bit, these bishops come on the scene, multiple bishops in different places, having different areas reporting to them. So slowly, we've worked our way away from having individual congregations being autonomous, having their own local control amongst themselves, obviously reporting to Christ, to multiple churches reporting in through one person in a given area. And it's just leading farther and farther away from God's original intent and His original design. In 533 A.D., we have something that happened in history called the Decree of Justinian. And this was also a very key event in history, the history of the church. And we find that the papacy began when the Bishop of Rome was recognized as Lord Ecclesiae And we find that the true church goes into hiding at this point. So this is very significant. This is where the Pope comes from. So we worked our way from individual congregations to having bishops over different areas, having people reporting in through the bishop, to having one person now who's going to be Lord of the church. And that's the position that this individual took upon, that he's placed himself in, and people are recognizing him as the Lord of the church. Now, keep in mind what we talked about last night. There's one head of the church. Jesus built his church. He is the head of the church, not any man. So we see the church departing, getting farther and farther away from God's original design and his original intent. So 533 was really a key time. It begins this era of the church in the wilderness, that period of 1,260 years that the church was in hiding. A new world power. So we find this new world power being the Holy Roman Empire nations. And in history, around 800 AD, we find that Charlemagne formed what was known as the Holy Roman Empire nations. And what that was 10 nations that became the secular arm of the Roman Catholic Church. So when that happened, they exercised control really throughout the entire world. They dominated the entire world. The church became very, very strong. This church that was not really the true church anymore, this counterfeit of a church that had departed and gotten so far away from what God originally intended it to be. It really wasn't the church at all. But we had this new Holy Roman Empire nations dominating the entire world. So we find that the church was corrupted. Incorrect practices are on the scene. Incorrect structures, incorrect teachings. Purpose wasn't right. Things such as forbidding to marry. We can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. Commanding to abstain from meats. The use of holy water. Instrumental music being added. Centralized control that we talked about. Purgatory. If you go back and study, you can find that the church was offering for sale forgiveness. You could purchase forgiveness. You could pay money and purchase forgiveness, which was completely foreign to the Word of God. It's foreign to the Scriptures. Well, where did those things come from? Transubstantiation, the doctrine of papal infallibility. Remember, he said he's supposed to be the Lord of the church. What he says goes. He can never be wrong. They've elevated a man to this position. Infant baptism, all sorts of things we could add. These are just a few. But keep in mind, as we look at the big picture, we started off in the beginning with the church as God intended it to be. And over the course of time, the church, it drifted away from God's original intent, his original plan. It began to change. The true church goes into hiding, and we have this new, quote-unquote, church on the scene, doing all of these things that are completely wrong, centralized control, having one man who is being recognized as Lord of the church, and these things are very bad. Now, what we want to notice is that throughout the course of history, something happened. So we had all these things going on, one person recognized as being Lord of the church, and over the course of time, people began to get a hold of parts of God's Word and study, and they began to rebel. They didn't like the things that were going on. They could see the hypocrisy within what was known as the church, the dominant empire in the world. They could see things that were not correct. And what they wanted to do was correct those things. They wanted to make the Roman Catholic Church what they felt it should be. So in history, this is very important when people began to have this desire and have this want to make things right. A very key turning point in history. This is known as the Reformation. The Reformation movement. People wanted to reform the Roman Catholic Church. So maybe you've heard of the Reformation. That's that's what it is referring to. People want to change the Roman Catholic Church to get it back to what they felt God wanted it to be. So some of the people that were responsible, or some of the people that stand out throughout history, Peter Waldo, he was born around 1140. And as we go through these, if we have any history scholars out there, you may differ with the dates by a few years. Multiple sources as you check don't always agree. So let's just take it that we're in the general time period here. So I said, well, it wasn't 1170, it was 1169. And I know it was, so okay, I won't argue with you. That's not the intent of what we're trying to do this evening. The intent is just to give you the broad picture of what happened, and we want to look at those things. So don't get upset if the date doesn't match a date that you think it should be. We can talk about it if you want. So, 1170, Peter Waldo, he condemned papal excesses. So the excesses of the Pope, things that the Pope was doing that just were not right. Now keep in mind that during this time, for someone to stand up and to condemn the Pope, I mean, that was a huge thing. I mean, talk about being like the little man and everybody wanting to pounce on you. That was huge. So as we talk about these individuals, keep in mind that they suffered many things as they began to rebel, as they began to speak out. I mean, their lives were not just they spoke out and everybody was happy, and it didn't work like that. They suffered. When they spoke out, they suffered for their stand. Anyway, he condemned these excesses. He condemned the dogmas of purgatory, transubstantiation. He taught that no man could serve two masters, God and mammon. Read that from God's word. That was kind of a key starting point there in 1170. John Wycliffe, 1374. You may have heard of his name, but I guess his claim to fame was translating the Bible into the English language. So there were some copies back in the day that they had Latin and Greek. We find John Wycliffe comes on the scene. He obviously felt it was important that people have the Word of God, and that was what he did. In 1415, now we said that standing out wasn't just a happy thing, and oh, okay, he just doesn't agree, no problem. So the Council of Constance in 1415 declared Wycliffe a heretic under the ban of the church. He was banned, and it was decreed that his books were to be burned and his remains were to be exhumed. And that's what happened in 1428. After he died, they dug him up and they burned him. I mean, they hated him. At this time, that's pretty hardcore. I mean, if you think about it, he wanted people to have the Word of God so they could read it for themselves. And keep in mind, at that time, the Roman Church, the Catholic Church, they didn't want people to read God's Word. They wanted people just to be in submission to what they said God's Word was. They didn't want people to go back and check up. You were supposed to do what the Lord of the Church told you to do. Anyway, he wanted people to have God's Word. John Huss, 1372, he was born, died 1415 A.D. He was another one that opposed the Roman Catholic Church. In 1415, he made this great opposition, this stand, and he was burned alive. Burned alive because he stood up for what he believed in, stood up for things that he saw that were not right. Before his execution, he was given the opportunity to basically recant what he had said against the church. A chance to say, no, I was wrong. Everything's fine. No problem. So he was given a get-out-of-jail-free card. You know, all you got to do is just recant everything you said. He wouldn't do it. He stood upon what he believed in. He refused. Martin Luther, 1483 to 1586. This, Martin Luther's one that I think most people are probably familiar with his name. He opposed the Roman Catholic Church. He taught that salvation was a free gift of God received by faith in Jesus Christ. he believed that the Bible was the only source of divine knowledge. He didn't believe that everything should come from the Lord of the church, from the bishops, the priests. He believed that God's Word was that source. So these men are taking great stands against what they saw to be wrong practices within the Catholic Church. In 1517, he published what's known as the 95 Theses, and it basically was this document that he wrote that listed out all of these things that were wrong, that he felt were not right within the Roman Catholic Church. And this was a huge deal back at the time. 1521, Luther was excommunicated from the Catholic Church, and we find that the Lutheran Church began around that time. King Gustavus Vasa, in 1527, another one that broke with the church, the Catholic Church, he was the king of Sweden. So we've got men in different areas of the world now. Slowly and surely, people are beginning to break away. People are beginning to have different ideas. And this is all leading up to a point, we're going to get to it in a few minutes, where things are going to really change. So keep in mind that you've got the Holy Roman Empire, the Catholic Church, being the dominating power of the entire world. And slowly people are beginning to turn away from it. People are beginning to stand up for what they saw was right. And they're seeing all these things that were wrong within the Catholic Church. Well, anyway, King Gustavus Vasa here, he took it upon himself to appoint archbishops in Sweden, in the Swedish Church. When the Pope refused his suggestions, he had made some suggestions of who he thought would be good guys to be put in those positions. But when the Pope refused, he just went ahead and appointed them anyway. So that was really a big deal at the time. So we find what happened is the Pope loses his influence over the church in Sweden. So little bit by little bit now, we see that their power, their dominion, is slowly beginning to fade away. Huldrych Zwingli, I have to stop to say that one, 1529, he led also Reformation in Switzerland. He attacked the custom of fasting during Lent. I did do spell check, by the way, and that is a correctly spelled word. So he attacked the custom of fasting during Lent. He promoted clerical marriage. If you remember, one of the things that was forbidden was priests were not to marry. He thought that was okay. He attacked the use of images in places of worship. He introduced a new communion to replace Mass, the Mass of the Roman Catholic Church. So he's taking big steps here in the opposition of the Roman Catholic Church. Henry VIII in 1534 broke with the Catholic Church. Don't really think we could say he was so much of a pure religious type person. The reason he broke with the Catholic Church was he wanted to get out of a marriage that he was in, and the church wouldn't do it, so he broke away, did his own thing, and he separated the Church of England from the Catholic Church, and this is what he did. He said, well, I'll be the head of the church. So he established himself as the supreme head of the Church of England there. Anyway, again, it was a break. It was another little chip off the block that the Roman Catholic Church, they were losing their control. So we find that the Pope loses control over the church in England at that time. John Calvin, 1536, another individual that broke with the church. Most people recognize the name of Calvin, and the way that you might recognize it is this theology that we hear about many times called Calvinism. And some of the bullet points of Calvinism are total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace. Once saved, always saved. You can go back and study these things. They're very easy to find. Anyway, he preached and supported the Reformation breaking away from the Catholic Church. John Knox in 1561 wrote what was called the Scots Confession. And at that time in 1561, the Scottish Parliament approved this document. And this was a very big step because this new law, it abolished the jurisdiction of the Pope in Scotland. And that was a very huge event. This Scots Confessional, it condemned all doctrine and practice contrary to the Reformed faith and forbade the celebration of Mass in Scotland. So that was huge at the time. And that was, again, another little piece that the Pope was losing control and power over. Gabriel Camelford in 1669 AD at Tunnel Bank, England, involved in drafting the confession that stated that the church was independent and had right to conduct its own affairs. You see where things started from? There was a fading away. There were departures from the divine plan. We'll see these little elements of the divine plan coming back on the scene. Instead of having one person being Lord of the church, having control of churches across the entire world, centralized authority, slowly but surely we see people stand up and say, wait a minute, the church is supposed to have individual congregations are supposed to have control over their own affairs. So we see that it's starting to kind of go back the other way. John Gloss in 1726, again from Scotland, he was against the idea of a national church. National church. And that was a huge thing during his time. He felt that true reformation could not be carried out by political and secular weapons, but by the Word and Spirit of Christ. Turning back to the Word of God. Not being under the control of a national religion, having someone being the leader of that national religion and dictating all the things that should be done, but turning back to the Word of God. James O'Kelly in Rice Haggard, 1792. Now, keep in mind, there's another period. We talked about the Reformation. We're getting into a period where it's turning from Reformation to Restoration. And there's not a clear date that I can put up and say, well, this date, Reformation stopped and Restoration started. It's kind of just flowing together down the line and things are kind of shifting. But we're kind of getting into the period where people are wanting to restore the church to what it was in the very beginning. They're beginning to understand an important fact. And this is the important fact, that the Roman Catholic Church, it couldn't be reformed. It would never work. It was so far gone, they couldn't make it what they felt it should be. So they began to break off, as we've read about. And what happens? People began to want to go back to what God had originally intended. They want to restore the church to what it was in the first century. Anyway, these guys broke from the Methodist Church in 1792. They believed that they should abandon creeds of these denominations of the Methodist Church, for example, and return to the Bible as their only guide. Another thing that we note is that they felt that they should use the name Christian only. And in Ashlock, Kentucky, there's a congregation that began around 1805 that is still there today, that is probably a result of the influence of O'Kelly and Haggard. And they had moved from Virginia just north of where the present-day Ashlock congregation is. So we find influences that things that happened way back then, there's still roots of that today because of their influence, because of the stands that they took. In 1792, this is a key period here on the sheet, 1792, papal domination ends. Remember, when that started, we had this Holy Roman Empire come on the scene. The Roman Catholic Church was the power of the world. Pope's got control over everything just about. We find this power ends in 1792. The church in the wilderness ends, that period of 1,260 years that we talked about. And that ended with the French revolution. And you can go back and study all the details of that. Get with Brother Harry. He can probably tell you everything that happened. He's my history man. I have to give credit to Brother Harry, too, because I didn't come up with all this alone. He gave me a lot of information. I'm piggybacking off of probably many, many hours of studying that he's done, that he's been able to share his information. So just wanted to recognize that. Anyway, as far as this church in the wilderness ending, you can also reference Daniel chapter 7, verses 23 through 27, Revelation chapter 13 through 16. Let's talk about Abner Jones in 1801. He organized churches in New Hampshire, Boston, getting into America here now. He concluded that the Bible was the only source of direction. Remember, there were many traditional denominations on the scene that had been a result of the Reformation. Now keep in mind, these denominations came on the scene because what you had is groups of people who were rebelling against the Roman Catholic Church. They knew that it wasn't right, but they all didn't agree amongst themselves. So they all splintered off into different groups. And that's how you come up with the traditional denominations that we know of today. They didn't agree amongst themselves during that Reformation period. Then we got all these denominations. Well, we get into a period where men began to splinter away from those denominations. Originally, people were trying to separate themselves from the Roman Catholic Church. Denominations come on the scene. Now people are trying to splinter themselves from those denominations, trying to get back to the pure design that God had intended that they saw back in the first century church. So he concluded that the Bible was the only source of direction that should be followed. Elias Smith, 1802, advanced the sufficiency of using the name Christian only. And that was a huge thing because people were referred to as Lutherans or Presbyterians or Baptists or Methodists, all these different names. Here we have someone concluding that, hey, that doesn't seem right. We're Christians. We ought to just be called Christians. We shouldn't be hyphenated Christians. We shouldn't be Baptist Christians or Lutheran Christians. That's what he concluded and took a stand for. He denied Calvinism. He was labeled a heretic by a group of Baptists. Barton Stone, 1804, established congregations in Kentucky, Ohio, and Tennessee. Held to the Bible as the only rule of faith and practice in religion. So again, getting back to the Word, not all the traditions that had been passed down, not all the things that people have just been hearing about and just accepted by blind faith. He said, we need to get back to the Bible. That is where we find the authority for what we need to be doing in religion. And that's what he believed. He was originally a Presbyterian preacher. But as he began to grow and as he studied, he declared the abandonment of all human creeds, breaking away from these denominations. Alexander Campbell, you may know the phrase, speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent, 1809. Originally a Presbyterian, he concluded there was no scriptural authority for infant baptism. He left the Presbyterian church. He was affiliated with the Baptist Church for a time, but then realized that he had to give up or go against, repudiate all human institutions and exalt the Church of the Lord only. And he believed in the Church of the Bible. He also condemned all human institutions. Men like this, they wanted to get back to true Christianity. Wanted the church to be the true church that we read of in the New Testament. Wanted to pattern the church after, to open up the Bible and let that be the pattern. Not the pattern is all the things handed down throughout the years. These men wanted to go back to the Bible. John Mulkey in 1809 called on people to withdraw from all human creeds and follow the Bible alone. He was originally a Baptist preacher, but he broke with them after growing, changing his views on unconditional election and several other subjects, and he worked for a restoration of the ancient order of things in the church. He went wanted to restore it. He wanted to get back to what God intended it to be. Raccoon John Smith in 1825 left the Baptist church to preach the gospel. He was able, we read about him, he was able to convert an entire Baptist congregation from their creeds, to leave their creeds and just accept the Bible only. In 1832, in a sermon on unity, he said, "Let us then, my brethren, be no longer Campbellites or Stonerites, new lights or old lights or any other kind of lights, but let us come to the Bible and to the Bible alone as the only book in the world that can give us all the light that we need." See, he didn't want to be anything. He just wanted to be a Christian. He wanted to follow God's word and let that be our guide. So two great movements led to the church as we know it today. The first one that we talked about was the Reformation movement. It was an unsuccessful movement, an unsuccessful effort to reform the Catholic Church. And as we said, from that movement, we have the rise of denominations. The second great movement that we talked about was the movement of, it's called the Restoration. And the goal was to reproduce the first century church, to make it just like it was there in the beginning in the first century. The pure church, the church that followed God's design. It was a call to return to the Bible for authority, to be only Christians, to follow His word and His word alone, to abandon all human creeds. That was the motto and the goal of the Restoration movement. So that's where we've been. That's where things started. That's kind of a broad overview of what happened throughout history. And these men that did these things, I mean, they suffered. They had hard lives in many instances because of the stands that they took. Now, think about today. Many churches today exist, and there's a lot of choices. There's lots of choices out there. Drive down the road, there's churches everywhere. We find traditional denominations that we can see that came on the scene throughout the Reformation movement, the Lutheran Church, 1521, Presbyterian Church, 1536, Baptist Church, 611, Methodist Church, 1729, Mormon Church, 1830. There's a list that we couldn't put them all on the screen. So these are just some of the big ones. There's all sorts of other ones that are in there, but these are some of the main ones. The point is that there's a lot of traditional denominations out there. We see something else on the scene today, many new non-denominational churches. And these churches are growing at amazing speeds in many places. They're very popular, especially with young people. And what we see is that a lot of young people today, they don't want to be associated with the religion, a religion that they feel is not really a true religion, kind of like the religion of my grandparents. You know, they think that that's broken. It doesn't work anymore. So they want something new. They want something that's more pure than that. It kind of gets away from this traditional denominationalism. It gets away from the creeds and all the things that have been handed down throughout the ages. They want something new, something that's more pure, something more exciting. And we see that today with a lot of these non-denominational churches. Growing in popularity, just as an example, community churches popping up all over America very quickly. Growing in popularity, growing in their influence over young people especially. So we have all of these things today. We look back through history, we can see what's happened, we see the sacrifices that were made to get us back to a period of restoration. But then today we look out and what do we see? We see this. We see these traditional denominations. We see non-denominational churches. So it leads us to our next question. With so many churches out there today, which one's the right one? A lot of these non-denominational churches, which one is the right one? How do we know? How do we know which one's the right one? Someone comes up and asks us, well, I think this one's okay. It's not a, we're not a denomination. We're not a denomination. Well, what about that? How do we identify the true church? How do we go about explaining that? That's what we want to talk about tomorrow morning, Lord willing. In part three, we want to examine how to identify the church of the New Testament. Because we can look at this outline that you have a copy of here, this timeline. We can see a church that was established in the beginning that functioned according to God's plan. Then we see the church going into the wilderness. Many departures from the divine order come on the scene. All the sacrifices that men made throughout the Reformation, the Restoration. But even today, I mean, it's not like we got to an ending point at the Restoration movement. We say, okay, the Restoration movement's over. The true church is back and everything's fine. It's not really what we see. We find that there are true churches today, but there's a lot of counterfeit churches. So how do we know? How do we know which one's right? That's what we want to talk about tomorrow morning. Thank you for your attention this evening. If we can help anyone this evening, if you have something that needs to be brought before the congregation, if you need the prayers of the church, there's one in our audience who desires to obey the gospel this evening. We'd invite you to do that as we stand and as we sing.